Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
What does the culture around us tell us in light of this? In church discipline, when it comes to correcting one another, being there for one another, helping one another follow Jesus, it's basically what it's about, you know, to help one another follow Jesus. And whenever we get distracted from that main purpose of following God, we are there to come alongside one another and help us follow Jesus. But the culture around us teaches us that when it comes to confrontation, you know, speaking about sin in one another's lives and wanting to correct one another, whether it's to specifically apply to areas of practices, wrong things we do or wrong things we believe, the culture around us says that that is not very tolerant, it's not very loving to do. And many times in light of this process, we are many times tempted by the enemy to make what is called the fool's choice, to choose between love and truth. I don't know if you've ever experienced that tension. We want to go to someone maybe in your life, or somebody came to you and you need to address something, or someone address something in your life, and then there's this tension between but love and truth. Am I willing to go and tell them the truth, or should I rather love them and accept them as they are, as the culture around us tries to teach us? But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:6 that God disciplines everyone whom He loves. And all discipline is painful and unpleasant in the present moment, but afterward it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And so there's no separation between truth and love. And in fact, we cannot love without the truth. The most loving thing we can do is to apply and proclaim the gospel in the lives of those around us. Amen. To share that truth and to help one another live according to that truth. But it's not very loving to not help one another when we are misaligned with the truth, or actually doing stuff that hurts us and also hurts those around us. Amen. And so the first thing to remember that through this, that it is not a choice between truth and love, but in the truth we are busy loving one another well. And in light of that, let's read through the passage. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Very practical passage of scripture, very simple passage of scripture. And maybe some of us have now for the first time also seen where this binding and loosing and agreeing and giving and the presence of God, where that context actually fits in. I don't know who's ever heard those binding and loosing and where you agree together, and where you are, there Jesus is. Who's heard that in the context of prayer? Where we've been taught that that is a prayer thing. That in prayer, whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we've heard that wherever we agree on earth, it will be done for us. And where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is. And it's many times explained in the context of prayer, but this is not in the context of prayer. It has to do with church discipline. You know, like the one guy says, he calls it the 30-second theology rule. He says there'll be a lot of less, how can I say it now in a better word? He uses the word stupid, but I think the word unwise is maybe a better word. But there'll be less unwise sayings if people just thought about the theological statement that they are going to make for 30 seconds before making it. Just think about it for 30 seconds. You know, for example, in prayer, if two or three are gathered in Jesus' name and He's there, what happens if you want to pray on your own? Then Jesus is not there. So just thinking about that for 30 seconds, we realize, okay, wait, this mustn't mean that. There's some practical applications. Otherwise, the morning you have to wake your wife first and come, We're going to pray together now. If you're not married yet, you have to get married to pray. You know, that's just, it's a wild one. And how to get a wife or a husband without prayer, that's difficult in of itself. And so it's just a wild spiral from there. But now, just to explain this last couple of verses, and then we'll get into the practical side. What Jesus is saying here is the same thing he said to Peter in chapter 16 of Matthew. I give to you the keys of the kingdom, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And those terms of binding and loosing refers to illegal terms used in those days of what is allowed and what is not allowed. That is what it speaks about. And when he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, it's saying that to the church, Jesus has given authority. Same thing we read in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me, go therefore. And he gives us that authority to not only make disciples, but to also apply church discipline. And those terms of what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven is better translated, what is allowed on earth should be what is allowed in heaven. It's not that what we decide here changes something there. It says that what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, or will be bound in heaven, is also that way. What is permitted here is permitted there. What is not permitted here is not permitted there. That is what that scripture is trying to say. It's not saying that when we bind something or make a decision here, then it changes in heaven. And when we lose something here, then it changes what happens in heaven. Now, it's a different way of saying, Lord, let your kingdom come as in heaven, so also on the earth. And it gives us that authority as the church to allow what is allowable and to say what is not allowed is not allowed, because it is God's will. And then if we agree on that, when we come together in this process of church discipline, if someone doesn't listen, take two along, because where two or three agree, and so that the evidence can be established by two or three witnesses. And again it says here, if two of you agree about anything, and where two or three are gathered, well, there I am. And Jesus is saying, when we come together as a church and we make that decision, he is in it with us. He is in it with us. Let it be so. He will do that for us. We have the backing of heaven to apply church discipline in God's way, and he is present when it happens. It is given us by God. God is in it, and he commands us to do it. And that takes us to the first point this morning. Church discipline is commanded by God. Church discipline is commanded by God. So important that we understand this. And in light of that, there's two aspects. First is the aspect of obedience. As the church, we cannot choose whether we want to obey the commands of God or not. Amen? In any way, shape, or form. Not just church discipline, but anything else God says to us in Scripture isn't suggestions that we may or may not apply if we want or don't want to. It's not how Scripture works, amen? It is a command given us by God, and the church is called to obey that command, like everything else in Scripture that God gives us. The second aspect is to trust God in this process. So important to trust that in this process, God is still sovereign, God is still good, and God is still loving. It's the same God who sent his son to die for us that says we should apply this in church. And it's the same God who loves us that says in doing this, we are loving one another well, giving glory unto him, busy following him. And in light of that, there's two things. You can doubt the way the process was handled. And that's fine to say, okay, those involved, I'm not sure if they did things as they should have done it. You can feel that way. And when you feel that way, then you go to the people, like we'll see in this passage as well, who was a part of the process, and you say to them, hey, I doubt whether you did this correctly. And this is the reason why I doubt whether you did it correctly. Then you go and you follow this process in light of that. Amen. But then there's a doubt in the process itself. And to be very aware on where we are when that doubt comes in. Am I doubting the way it was handled? Or am I doubting the process itself? God, is this really necessary? Should we actually do this? Should we actually apply this? And then to take that to God and allow him to come and work in our hearts. Amen. And now with this being said, it's also very important to note in what context this takes place. It takes place in the context of us following Jesus. Because we can so easily see this as a separate thing, and then not see it in light of the context of where it happens, and then we fail to see the necessity of it and also the purpose of it. But you see, in the book of Matthew, there's five major discourses that takes place. five major topics that Jesus addresses. And this is the start in chapter 18 on the fourth of these discourses. And the context is church community. Church community. How we do life with one another. And what repeats throughout this process is the inevitability of offense and temptation and stumbling blocks being there. It actually says it's needed for temptation to come. It will be there. But every time in light of that, there is a warning given to the one through whom the temptation comes. A warning given to the one through whom the stumbling block comes, through whom the offense comes. There's a warning to those people. And then with the warning to the rest of the congregation, there's a command to forgive. To forgive one another. In this passage in Matthew 18, just before verses 15 to 20, it's the parable of the 100 sheep and the one that went astray. And that heart of going after the one so that reconciliation can take place. And it's important that we remember this, because even after this, verses 15 to 22, the first thing that Peter says to Jesus is the following. Matthew 18, 21 to 22. Just after that, Peter came up in light of this church discipline process, and he says to Jesus, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." In Luke 17, verses 3 to 4, Jesus speaks of, even if it happens seven times a day, and your brother comes and repents, forgive him seven times a day. And it's so important to see this. The fact that this thing that is happening called church discipline in light of a context of sinners saved by grace is inevitable. It will happen. And that forgiveness ought to be there. The heart of restoration should be there. This takes us to the second point. Church discipline is inevitable in a fallen world. Church discipline is inevitable in a fallen world. And this happens to us more regularly than we think. We might just not call it this. It happens through the Word, through the Spirit of God, and through the people of God. Amen. It's when discipleship takes place. How many times have you read a passage of Scripture and realized, oh, I didn't realize that's actually how I ought to live, or what I ought to believe, or ought to say? Or in your prayer, God comes through the Spirit and convicts you of something. It's just discipline taking place. God is bringing correction to align us with His truth so that we can follow Him, glorify Him. And it's for His glory and for our good. Or how many times have someone come to you and correct you about something? Maybe something you do or something you believe, or maybe just a better way of applying something. And it happens often. Amen. I think all of us have been involved in that process in one way, shape, or form. And many times, actually. Whether we received the correction or not, and whether we gave the correction as we should or not, the process was there, or the necessity for the process was there. And it happens regularly. And now in light of that, there's two questions that kind of always come up. The first question is, okay, but what sin, what transgression, what wrongdoing is worthy of church discipline? Like when should we step in and when not? When should we say something and when not? I don't know if you've ever felt like that or kind of had that discussion in your head. Because one thing we should note is we often shy away from this process because it's uncomfortable and because we have maybe seen and experienced the process going south, not working as it should. And then we kind of shy away. And when something happens, there's that bit of a debate. Is this necessary or not? This is kind of a small thing. I don't know if it's needed now to discuss this or not. Let me think about it for a year or so and then we'll see. We try to avoid it. But Scripture says to us in Galatians 6 verse 1 that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But take care lest you also be tempted. So anyone in any transgression. Matthew 18 verse 15 to 20 speaks specifically about sin committed against one another. But Galatians 6 verse 1 takes it further and says any transgression, whether it's committed towards one another or not. We have the responsibility, you who are spiritual. What does that mean? It doesn't mean some anointed or some special Christian that is now level 12 or whatever. Now in light of Galatians 5, we are led by the Spirit. We are keeping in step by the Spirit. And we are growing by the Spirit. Those of us who are saved, we have God's Spirit now being led by God's Spirit. We have the mandate to help one another. Verse 2 says, so bear one another's burdens. That's how we bear with one another in love. That's how we love one another well, to encourage each other to follow Jesus. And anything that distracts from that, we point out so that we can follow Jesus again. That's the main focus, to help each other glorify God and follow God. So anyone in any transgression, we are called to help one another, follow Jesus, give glory unto him, and be shaped into him. And now the second question that comes up is, but all of us have sin. So why not apply the full process in all of our lives? No, 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. So when does this process continue? When does it stop? If all of us have sin, why not apply it in the life of all of us? And it is true, we should apply the process in all of our lives, but the question is, when does the process continue and when does it stop? So let's take a look at the process and answer that. Matthew 18 verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And now the first thing to note, what is the first step? If it's sin against you, or if it's just anyone in any transgression, what do? You go to them and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. Private confrontation. So important. Many times what causes the most damage is not the fault in of itself, but how we handle the fault. And we skip this process, and instead of going to them, we go to others. And when we do that, we are busy causing a distraction, a stumbling block in light of others. We are sinning because we are gossiping. We are not doing it according to God's way. But we're also causing a stumbling block for others. When we speak to someone other than the person, it's not helping the person, because they are not there. And we are also not helping the person that we are speaking to because we are bringing distraction into their life and not calling them to focus and follow Jesus. It's not good for the person. It's not good for the person that we are speaking to. Very important to remember that. We've seen it through these three books that we've been working through the last 2 years, how often this pattern of gossip and slander gets repeated. Don't do that. It's really harmful and destructive in the body of Christ. Go to them and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And now here's the key, that word if. Whenever we see the word if in the Bible, it is a conditional statement, meaning that there is a condition attached. If he listens to you, if he confesses, if he repents, that's what that means. You have gained your brother. And here we also see the heart of church discipline. You've gained your brother. You've won back your brother. That word gain means the reaccumulation of wealth. You've gathered back wealth. Why? What is the only thing we can take with us into the eternal life that we are about to live? The people around us. That's it. Nothing else on earth will go with us. Only the people around us. And God says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You have reaccumulated wealth. That's the wealth that we will take with us into the life after this. Just before this, Jesus explained the parable of the lost sheep. If you have 90, if you have 100 sheep and one goes astray, who will not leave the 99 and go find the one? And when we get the one back, we rejoice. If your brother sins, in the same way. If your brother gets lost, go fetch him back. Regain that wealth. Rejoice and celebrate. That's the heart of which we do this with. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If someone comes and corrects you, or if you go and correct someone and they listen, the process stops. Doesn't go further. Nobody else is involved. Nobody else is notified. We have now dealt with the distraction and everybody is busy following Jesus again. And even if that happens 7 times in that same day, if there's a real repentance and a real intention to follow Jesus again, then we continue 7 times that day. The only time when the process continues is if what happens? Verse 16. But if he does not listen, if he says, no, I don't think this is wrong, or I'm going to willfully continue, there's no confession, there's no repentance, then the process goes on. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. So from private confrontation, if that doesn't work, small group confrontation. I'm not meaning in your small group, I'm meaning just a couple of other believers that go with you. And important here, scripture doesn't say take 2 elders along, take 2 pastors along, take 2 others along. any other mature Christians you can take along with you. The reason I say mature is because they should know the scripture, because how do we determine whether something is wrong or right? Sin or not? God's word. It's not about how we feel or how something made us feel. It's about whether it's in line with God's word or not. So take others along that know the scripture, so that that evidence may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. We agree with them. Hey, we want to persuade you. It's not just this person that thinks it's really according to God's word. Won't you reconsider? This isn't good for you. It's not good for the people around you. A call in love to focus again and follow Jesus. And then if they listen, the process stops. Nobody else is notified. Doesn't go any further than that. And we all follow Jesus again. Amen. When does the process continue? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them. Again, that even in the small group confrontation, there's still a refuse to listen. No acknowledgement, no repentance. A willful continuing in this. Then it escalates to where? Tell it to the church. As we are seeing today. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now just to explain this, this is in the ideal setting, the person will then be involved. Refuse, if you tell it to the church gather together. The same context in 1 Corinthians 5 that deals about church discipline and the process of excommunication. It says, when you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, then this process continues. When we are present, tell it to the church, gather together. And if he refuses to listen to the church, meaning that he's then physically present here, in the ideal situation, if there's at least some willingness to work together, and then even as all of us are gathered making this appeal for the last, I'm saying, hey, with all of us present, please, won't you reconsider? Won't you turn back? Won't you come to your senses? Won't you follow? And if then still that person decides no, they don't want to, then let him beat you as a gentle and tax collector. If the person is unwilling to be together with us, to do fellowship with us anymore, and we cannot do that step practically, as a church together, ask him to come to incenses, then it just moves to the next step, or then let him beat you as a gentile or a tax collector. Because the willingness to be together and to hear isn't there anymore. And important then, what does it mean to be considered as a gentle and a tax collector? It means to remove them from fellowship. They are not allowed to gather with us anymore. And for the church, the command is to not intentionally socialize with that person. In Titus 3 verse 10, it says, for a person who stirs up division, warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Or as other passages of scripture would say, avoid such people. Literally meaning to go around. It's what the Jews used to do on their way to Jericho when they had to go through Samaria. They would avoid Samaria. They would go around. They would walk a longer route to avoid Samaria. And that is what God asks of us. And very important here, take note of what it says here. Let him be to you, singular. In the Greek, that is not a you plural. It's a you singular. Meaning that tell it to the church, and for every single individual in the church, it should be like this. We should apply it as individual Christians in this way. And this can be hard. But it's important to note that in this, God is loving and God is good. What does it not say? It doesn't say we should be hostile towards that person. It doesn't say we should regard him as an enemy. The door is always open for that person if he wants to listen. If he wants to repent, come to his senses, welcome to join the fellowship again after that. But until then, we are going to avoid. Why? Because we don't want to open ourselves up to be affected by that person in the way that they are affecting the church. And with that being said, it's so important for us to remember that in light of this, and in light of obeying God's word, it is not just loving towards the community, it's also loving the individual. Look at what scripture says here in 1 Corinthians 5. This passage deals with a person that is caught in sexual sin. And the same process is followed. It says here, in verse 4 it says, when you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of God is present, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. To be delivered to Satan means to be removed from the covering and the blessing of God, God's people in the church, where a special grace, a special blessing, a special presence of God rests. To be removed from that. Handed over to Satan, the realm where Satan dealt, for the destruction of the flesh, but so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's loving the individual. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 19 and 20, when it speaks about Alexander and Arminius, it says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's for their good. It's for them to learn something, see something. It's loving the individual. But also with that, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It is loving the community as well. And many times when we allow these things in church, it disadvantages those who need it the least. And what I mean by that is for those who are just saved and still growing in the faith and still learning to follow God, for them it's many times the greatest distraction. I mean, if you take a look at your young kids and you place them, you know, with our three kids as well, how many times you have to tell the older boys, don't do that because look now what your baby brother wants to do. Now he's also jumping there on the couch. No idea that this is dangerous for him. And many times the same thing happens in church as well. The distraction causes the greatest effect on those who need it the least at the moment, or have the least capacity to deal with it actually practically. It's so important for us to understand this. This takes us to the third point. Church discipline is for the good of the believer and the body. The believer, there, the individual that we are busy addressing. For the individual and for the body. It's good and it's loving towards both of those groups of people. So important that we understand this. And now lastly, to end off for us, it's so important to note now that in light of this, we need to keep our focus on Jesus. The main focus is not now to make sure that we don't do what we shouldn't do. That's not the point of church discipline. Because Jesus didn't come to the earth, and when he called the disciples, he didn't tell them, hey, stop doing. No, he said to them, follow me. Follow me. It's a command to follow, to do what is good. And this process of church discipline is to keep us focused on doing what is good. That's the main focus, to follow Jesus, to glorify him, to make disciples, to reach the world. And when things distract from that, we remove the stumbling block so that we can follow Jesus. Keep doing the right thing. That's always the main focus. And that takes us to the last point. Church discipline helps us stay focused on following Jesus. In Romans 16 verse 17, it speaks about those who bring division as those who are causing stumbling blocks for people. In other words, making it difficult to follow Jesus. That's why we do what we do. It's making it difficult for everybody to follow Jesus. Remove the stumbling block so that we can continue to run the race of faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus. So, I'm going to end off with us there.